Psalm 54, hear now God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. I remind you again, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Again, O Father, we come and give you thanks for this word. We are unworthy of it. We are not fitting to behold it. But what a precious treasure it is. And we pray today you might enable us to behold glorious things found in your law. We ask, O Lord, now that by your Spirit you open our minds, enable us to understand. We pray that you also would tune our hearts to sing your praise and to tune our hearts to meditate upon your names and your character. And so we pray tonight, bless this time as we reflect upon your word, for we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When I was in college, somehow my middle name was misspelled in my transcripts. And some letters got turned around. And so on the first day of class, I would be introduced as Alan Michelle. And my friends got a good chuckle out of that, as you might can imagine. And you know, I took it personal. I took it a little bit personal. My name was mispronounced. It was treated, if you will, as a joke, and my friends loved to rag me about that. But you know, your name really is a personal matter, isn't it? It's sort of a silly thing, but I remember it 20 years later, right? But your name is personal, isn't it? It's personal because it does more than simply recount to the world who you are. It does more than just designate you and separate you from that person or that person. It says things about your character. In fact, if I mention a name to you, a name of a person you know, you don't just think of a name, do you? You think of a person. You think of their characteristics. You think of their eye color or their hair or a thousand different things in between. Or that they're nice people or good people or whatever it is. Your name is personal, isn't it? And I think that's exactly what's happening in this psalm. David is reflecting upon the name of God, and he realizes that's personal. Names are really important. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, said this. I think it's helpful. He says, a name is a sign of the person bearing it, a designation referring to some characteristic in which a person reveals himself or herself and becomes knowable. There is a connection between a name and its bearer, and that connection, so far from being arbitrary, is rooted in the bearer. A name is something personal and very different from a number or member of a species. It always feels more or less unpleasant. When others misspell or garble our name, it stands for our honor, our worth, our person, and our individuality. I think he's right. Our name is important. And God, as a matter of fact, doesn't just reveal himself with one distinct name. He gives us a variety of names. And their accommodations, they speak to us, they lisp to us. They speak to us in ways we can understand. And notice in this psalm, for example, notice in verse 1. O God, save me by your name. Notice again in verse 6, I will give thanks to your name. Right? It's not just a name on a piece of paper, on a scrap note, right? The name represents the person. And that is what David is reflecting upon here. And there's a number of times you see these things in Scripture. Think of, say, Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your what? Your name in all the earth. Think of Psalm 76, His name is great in all Israel. Or Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and is safe. So what's going on here is that David is reflecting upon God's name in a really perilous situation. We'll learn this from the superscript in a moment. But a very perilous situation, a very dire situation, and he remembers three names of the Lord, three distinct names in the Lord. And we saw a little bit of this last time, but it continues even now. And it's these names that designate not just a variety of ways to describe him. It's not if you were a nickname sort of thing. It's not that. These things describe things that are real about who God is. And as he recalls these things, it brings him comfort. It brings him strength to stand in faith and in gratitude in the face of this perilous situation. And think about this as well, by the way. That's why it's such a dangerous thing to misuse the Lord's name, isn't it? Remember the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Why? Because it reflects his person. To disdain his name is to disdain his person. And so these things are very important. I want to look at this with you, and perhaps we'll gain a great degree of help from it. I want to summarize the teaching this way. Although believers can be tempted to despair, recalling the names of God spurs us on in gratitude and faith. So that's what we're looking at today. Hopefully I'll demonstrate this from our text today. As we look at the exposition, I want to look at three things: the historical context, the three names of God that spur David on, and lastly, the response. First, let's look at the historical context. Thankfully, we've had a number of these lately that have been very informative for us, telling us what's taking place when this psalm was inspired. Hear this in the superscript. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Very distinct and particular episode in David's life here. It's a reference to both 1 Samuel 23 and 26, twice the Ziphites betray him, if you will, and try to hand him over to Saul. We're just going to reflect on the first tonight because I think it gives an adequate depiction. But what you find here is this. David had been anointed by Saul, declared that he was the heir apparent. He was to be the king of Israel. Saul, it appears, is suspicious of this. And he's had it in for David for some time. He's begun hurling spears at him while he's at the dinner table. He's begun pursuing him, seeking to destroy him. In fact, verse 14 of chapter 23 says, and Saul sought him every day. He sought him every day. You could probably add to this, night and day, tirelessly, ruthlessly, he pursued David. And yet, there's this interesting detail that says, but God did not give him into his hands. Now, something to note there for a second is this. David is very mighty in battle. He slays a giant with a mere stone, right? David is very cunning. He hides. He seems to know caves and valleys, and he knows how to avoid Saul's pursuits. But yet notice, it's not his cunning. It's not his might that saves him. It's that God did not give him over to Saul. And this becomes particularly important in this psalm. For the Ziphites come. Verse 19, again, chapter 3, 23, verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all of your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. The Ziphites are members of the tribe of Judah. They are, if you will, David's kinsmen. And they know, you see how precise this is he not in the strongholds of Horish, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Three very deliberate details. They know where he is. We can pinpoint him. Bring your armies, bring your troops, and we can snatch him up. You can destroy this man who has been your enemy. Verse 26 reads this way. Saul went on one side of the mountain. So he comes, he hears the the request of the Ziphites. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. You see what's happening? The walls seem to be closing in, don't they? You can almost feel the tension in the narrative. They're closing in around David. But God had not given him over into the hands of Saul. God had not given him into Saul. And so what happens? This report comes in, says, "Come, you need to fight the Philistines. You'll lose your kingdom if you don't take care of this now. Come." And so you see, it's God who preserves him. And yet, nevertheless, at the same time, David is fully aware of his situation, isn't he? He's fully aware that he's desperate. These are the events which inspire this psalm. They're desperate, aren't they? He realizes his craftiness, his cunning is no more. They can't get him out of trouble anymore. And God uses all sorts of means, doesn't he? He uses means. He uses our skills. He uses our know-how, etc. But that's not what is getting him out of this. He has no chance except God intervenes. And so he cries out. This again is the context of our psalm, Psalm 54, verses 1 and 2. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." So he cries out in the midst of this angst, in the midst of this dire strait, if you will. And he acknowledges three things about his enemies. The first is that they're strangers. He says, "Strangers have risen against me." Now, this is somewhat, to a lot of commentators, it appears a strange fact for two reasons. First, if he's talking about Saul, he knows Saul quite well. Secondly, if he's talking about the Ziphites are his clansmen. So some folks, such as Robert Alter, would come to that and say, "Look, this disproves the superscript." I think this is rather easily, very easily solved, however. In this case, the Ziphites are members of his clan. They're members of his tribe, there's no doubt. He's not talking about Saul here. He's talking in the plural. He's speaking of these strangers who have ratted him out to the king. But he doesn't know them. They know nothing about him. He's one member down the line of the members of Judah. And he's been a servant boy for most of his life. He's been a shepherd. And so to him, why is it that they would sell him out to Saul like this? Why is it that they would bring their name and offer their services to catch him and give him over to Saul when to him they are but strangers? I mean, you can almost hear, can't you, the angst in this, the agony. Why is it that these strangers, these people that I have no relationship with, would sell me out like this? Maybe you felt that way yourself. Maybe in your life, I assume you have, you've had people start rumors, people that you did not know. You've had people spread gossip about you, people that you did not know. You passed them in the hallway at school. You saw them at the workplace, but you didn't know them. For all intents and purposes, they were strangers to you. And David's crying out in this sense, "They are strangers that have risen against me." And notice, secondly, they're ruthless. He says, ruthless men seek my life. They are cruel, they are pitiless, and they are utterly without compassion. They set their attention intensely upon David in the very same way that Saul did. They reflect the king whom they serve. And they are tireless, they are ruthless, and they only seek blood. Have you ever seen the Shark Week on Discovery Channel? And they're out in the middle of, wherever. And somebody throws some chum in the water. And the sharks attack so viciously, right? That's sort of an image of what we get here. They are ruthless. They are tireless. And they only want blood. Lastly, they are atheists. At least practically speaking, verse 3 says, they do not set God before their eyes. Or you might render it, they do not place God before them. That is, if God does exist, he doesn't see their actions, or he doesn't pay attention to them. They might acknowledge a God, but they certainly don't live as if before him. Coram Deo, they don't live that way. They live practically as atheists. They have no fear of God. These are the enemies that David is describing. And he comes to God. It's his last line of defense. He cries out to God from the midst of this point of despair. And he cries out to God to vindicate him by his name, by his might. So does God actually work in these things? Does God actually work in this moment in David's life, in our lives? Is there a purpose behind all this? David's been called to be king. Wouldn't it be easy enough just to remove Saul and put David in? Well, not apparently in the mind of God. And God is teaching David a lesson here, I believe. He's teaching him a lesson. And think about this. David has done a lot by this point, hasn't he? He's slain the mighty warrior. He's slain Goliath. He's when Saul requested 100 foreskin for his daughter, he got 200. I mean, David is mighty, isn't he? And perhaps even in this, he's humbling him. Perhaps he's enabling him to see that he must still walk by faith and not by sight. That he must walk trusting in his God. And so what he does at this point is he reflects upon three names of God. There are three names here that I want us to see. First, Elohim. Again, we talked about this a little last week, and I don't think it's a coincidence that these are placed together in the Psalter. But you see several times here he alludes to the name Elohim. Or rather, he overtly cites it. And Elohim can mean a number of things. But from this passage, there's at least two things: that he is omnipotent and that he is omnipresent. But notice verse 1 again. He prays, O God, that is Elohim, O Elohim, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, Elohim, that is, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. Now, again, there are two things here, at the very least, that we should see from the use of this name. And the first is the belief that he is omnipotent. That he is omnipotent. He cries out to Elohim, you'll remember, the very one who spoke the worlds into existence. He cries to him. And he says, O Lord, vindicate me. You are able to do what I request, for why would you pray it otherwise if he's not able to do what you ask? And so he cries out, by your might, by your power, vindicate me before my enemies. He acknowledges here at the forefront that he has all power, all potential, everything that he asks to, in fact, grant it. And also, he's omnipresent. He says, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. Elohim is present. When he calls upon him, he understands he is not a far off, holy other, fully transcendent without any way of getting between, right? He's also immanent. He draws near. And he, the passage says, bring forth your ear, bring your ear near to my mouth, that I might speak these things to you. He understands, not only is he omnipotent, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. We, in our communicants class this morning, we talked about why it's important for God to be a spirit. We asked that question, what is God? God is a spirit. Well, why is that important? Why is that important for prayer? Because it says when we utter a prayer to the Lord, it doesn't have to make it a certain distance. It doesn't have to make it to a 1,000 feet before God hears it, right? He draws near. He condescends to us. And he is everywhere present. He is not limited by one finite body at one particular time. He fills the galaxies. You remember Solomon prayed after he anointed the temple. He says, how can I ask you to confine yourself here? I can't do it. This nor all the heavens can contain your presence, because God is infinitely omnipresent. He is everywhere present with his people. And so when he refers to him as Elohim, he's acknowledging he's all-powerful. The very one who spoke and the heavens and the earth came to be. And he's also the one who is present. And in light of these things, he prays in verse 4. Notice, behold, God, again, Elohim, God, Elohim, is my helper. The one who spoke these things into existence is the same one who draws near and hears our prayers. Again, I don't think any of us need to be persuaded by this, do we? We all understand at least these things about God, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent. We know these things, but functionally, sometimes I fear we act more like the Ziphites. We live practically more like the Ziphites, as if God is far away, and when we indulge in sinful lusts, and when we do things that we shouldn't look at, when we expose our eyes to things, we fool ourselves into thinking God doesn't see us. It's madness, isn't it? But we live like the Ziphites far too often. Or even in our prayers, we come to God in prayer, and so often they're without power. Why are our prayers without power? There's scores of reasons, but one is this. We don't truly believe he stoops down to listen to us. Sometimes we utter our prayers as if there's no one listening. If I don't see him, then he's obviously not there. And in those instances, we live more like the Ziphites than we do like David here, who cries out, who recognizes you are Elohim. You are present, even if I have a hard time believing it now. I know this to be true. You are here, you are present, you have lent your ear to me, and I will speak to you, confident and fully convinced that you're able to do what I request. Secondly, the second name is Adonai. Adonai. He says here in verse 4b, the Lord is the upholder of my life. The word there for Lord is Adonai. And you've heard these words. What do they mean? I think the verse there indicates part of it, but the word Lord indicates God's sovereign ownership of all creation. It indicates his establishing and support of all things. To put it another way, it describes his absolute sovereignty, his upholding of all things. And that makes great sense here, doesn't it? Because he says, not only does he uphold the galaxy, not only does he uphold all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 tells us the Son does, but he says he upholds my life. And again, we can't distance ourselves from the truth revealed in Scripture. We often do, but we think of him as the one who upholds everyone, right? He upholds everything, but David makes it personal. He doesn't just uphold everything. He upholds my life. If he were to let go, if he were to let me slip through the cracks of his finger, I'd fall into an infinite abyss. But what does he say? He upholds my life. I know this to be true, that he doesn't just hold up everyone else. He holds me up. He's the one that directs me. Now, we live in a world where everything is made individualistic, and that can have its own problems. But at the same token, we cannot betray that individualistic, can we? It's personal. It's not private. It's personal. And if you know God, you know that He upholds you. Not just someone. He upholds you. And He says, Adonai, Lord, Master, Sovereign Sustainer of all things, I come in confidence knowing that You uphold me even now. He is Adonai. Thirdly, He's revealed in this passage as Yahweh. Notice verses 5 and 6. He will return evil to my enemies. In Your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to You. I will give thanks to Your name, O Lord, for it is good. Oftentimes where you see the word Lord appear, especially where there's a description of this Lord, He's described with three distinct attributes. Faithfulness, or truth. There's some debate on how to render it. Grace and goodness. And in this passage, you see two of those. And the first is faithfulness or truth. Again, we see here, He will return evil to my enemies in Your faithfulness. Put an end to them. Now again, there's really some debate because sometimes it's very obviously in the context rendered faithfulness, as if God's promise-keeping attribute is being described here. Or in other places, it's Him being fully trustworthy. Of course, these aren't utterly distinct. But the question is He referring to His truth here? That when He says something, when He makes a promise, He keeps that promise? Certainly could be. Or is it faithfulness? That the one who says He's going to do something will actually bring it to pass. These, again, they're very closely related here, aren't they? But I think He's talking perhaps here about truth. I think here He's speaking about the fact that when God has said something, He will see it to pass. And again, think of David's own context. God has promised that He will be king. He said it will happen. And David rests upon this. And again, imagine the situation. God has said He would be king. And since that time, aside from a moment of victory, He's been on the run ever since. He's been acting crazy with the Philistines. He's been running away from spears. He's been all sorts of... He's been running for his life ever since God made that promise to him. So what's the consolation here? The consolation is this. David says, You, however, are Yahweh. My enemies are coming after me. I have a hard time looking at the things in front of me and believing that You will keep the word that You have granted me. Yet You are Yahweh. You are the God of all truth. You have said it. You will bring it to pass, even if I can't see how. You are the God of truth. And that's our understanding of providence. That's our understanding of providence, that God is bringing all things about for His glory and for our good. And we're called to trust, even still, that He is Yahweh. He is the God of truth. And He will faithfully bring everything He has said to pass. Calvin wrote something I think very helpful. He says, providence, he defines it this way, that determinative principle of all things from which flows nothing but right. Although the reasons have been hidden from us. Although the reasons may be hidden from us. Nevertheless, that is what we know about God. He is Yahweh. He is the God of all truth. And everything that He says He will do. Which lends well to the second thing. The second characteristic that's attributed to God. I will give thanks to Your name, verse 6. O Lord, for it is good. It is good. And we do in the very same way that we've seen before. Why is it that we believe God is good? Because His Word says He is good. It's circular reasoning, right? There's no doubt about it. But it's right. The question is not whether it's circular, but whether it's right. And God is good. No one can ever stand and cast aspersion on His name. No one can ever say that God has done wrong. No one can ever say that He has acted immorally or He has acted unjustly. God is ever and always good. And we have to take that. We have to receive that and listen to it and rest in it. But we will rest in it because He is Elohim, because He is Adonai, and because He is Yahweh. And so this is what David does here. He recalls these names and he finds tremendous comfort from them. And then he responds in this way, the way we ought also to respond. He responds with gratitude and with faith. Notice verse 6 again. With a free will offering, I will make sacrifices to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Notice what he's doing here. First of all, he says, because I believe these things to be true. And we don't really know, is this after he's already responded and preserved David? Or is this in the midst of it and he's waiting in anticipation? We can't really tell. But we do know the response is appropriate in any measure, whether in the trial itself or whether after. But he says, I will give a free will offering. I will give an offering not required of me, one that is voluntary, so to speak, one that I choose, ready to give to you, motivated by gratitude. And he says, and I will give thanks to your name. The only fitting response to the identity of God and the names he's reflected upon is gratitude. The only appropriate response is gratitude. And then secondly, faith. Verse 7. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. My eye has looked in triumph. Again, is this response? Or is this a foreshadowing, looking of God bringing about this victory? You can't really tell. You know, the funny thing about Hebrew, especially in the poets, it's true about English as well. The rules of grammar are kind of thrown out the window. And imperfects are used like perfects, and perfects are used like imperfects. And so you have to use context and discern as best you can. And that's what's going on here. Are these things completed actions? Are these things that God has already done, and so he's responding? Or is he anticipating? Is he anticipating that because God said it, he's going to do it? Either way, it's a response of faith, isn't it? And it's a response that all God's people must also make. Matthew Henry says, perhaps this is to even point to Christ. He says this: this may perhaps point at Christ, of whom David was a type. God would deliver him out of all the troubles of his state of humiliation, and he was perfectly sure of it. And all things are said to be put under his feet. For though we see not yet all things put under him, yet we are sure he shall reign till all his enemies be made his footstool, and he shall see his desire upon them. You see that? He's saying David is anticipating Christ. And just as presently we don't see all these things made a footstool to his feet, yet nevertheless it's certain to come to pass, isn't it? And not only is that appropriate for David, it's appropriate for us as well. We must respond, reflecting upon his names, no matter the dire straits we find ourselves. And we must think upon these names. We must reflect upon them and reveal, or think about the things God reveals of his character, that we too might find comfort and respond in faith and gratitude. I want to make a couple of applications then as we close. The first application I want to make is, again, like I showed you last week, look again at the superscript. This is called a maskil. It's called a maskil. Some of you have the older translations that will say it's a hymn of wisdom. I think that's right. I don't think it's just some random term to make us think about an instrument that no one's ever heard of before. Just don't think that's the case. But I also should confess that's a little bit speculative, I guess. I reluctantly admit that, but nevertheless, it's called a maskil. And the older translations embrace that. That means it's pointing to wisdom, just as we saw last time in the content of the psalm. That word was translated understanding or wisdom. And again, I think it tells us something about what we're to do with this. And again, this is meant to be a psalm that inspires us in a pursuit of wisdom. That's to help us understand who God is and who we are in relationship with Him. And it makes perfect sense, again, I think, with the content here, to say to us, you want wisdom, then you need to reflect upon who God is. And that, again, makes great sense with our theology. But notice three things, three tokens of wisdom, I'd say, revealed from this psalm. The first is, I'm going to reverse A and B, but the first is the wisdom of knowing God's names. The wisdom of knowing God's names. Proverbs 1:7, as you know so well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of who He is, reflection upon His character. And that's exactly what David is doing here, isn't it? He thinks upon the names of God. And they're front and center for us here. Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, I am in despair, so what do I fix my gaze on? It's not the events in front of me. It's not the number of spears we have or chariots or horses. What is it I fix my gaze on? I fix it upon the living God, the God who created all things, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is omnipresent, the God who is the sovereign Lord of all, the God that holds me up and holds you up, the God who is ever reliable, Yahweh, the true and faithful one, the gracious one. That is what I fix my gaze on. And my friends, if you want wisdom, it comes from doing the same. We're to fix our gaze upon the identity of God revealed in His own names, His personal names. And that's what this psalm tells us. That is what it tells us here. We need to know God's names. Now think of these things. When you find yourself in a rough spot, how often do you recall the names of the Lord? How often do you recall the descriptions of His character that are contained in His designations that He has given? These aren't inventions of men. These are what God has given. They're filled with hope. And we really must reflect upon them. The second thing I want you to see is the wisdom of singing God's praise. It says to the choir master with stringed instruments. Let me begin by saying this. If this psalm is if its purpose is rightly expressed in this superscript, as I've said many times over, I think it is, then what it's suggesting to us is this. There is power in song. There is power in song. And it's to be used for our advantage. Let me give you an example. Last week I saw Sudi, and she's not here, so I don't have to feel embarrassed about this. But I saw Sudi, and it's not embarrassing about her, let me clarify. But Sudi was here. She's been working through the catechisms, the small catechism with the kids, and my Andrew is in the class, and she said, well, I'm just really impressed with the kids. They're really flying with these things. But then we hit the definition of sin, and it's a little bit longer than all the rest, and I'm really having a hard time getting it through. Now, my wife and I learned a few years back when we taught these to our kids, the same thing that you probably know as well. Put it to music. Put it to music. And we've done it with Row, Row, Row Your Boat. I'm not going to sing it. I'm tempted to. But you can fill in the blanks, right? Sin is any want of conformity unto. All right. And I asked Andrew, I said, will you teach that to Sudi? He said, no. But song is powerful, isn't it? And he tells us here, look, you want to use this psalm well? Use the strings. Put it to instruments. Play it on the guitar. Play it on the piano. Put it to music and you'll find it will help you better learn the names of God. It's what it's describing to us, if I'm understanding these things correctly. And so, again, if we want to speak, think about this as well. How often do you remember psalms or hymns that you've sung your whole life? You're reflecting upon a theological truth and suddenly a lyric comes to your mind, doesn't it? You think of this one song. You think of this one written by so-and-so and that one or this psalm. You remember them, don't you? And suddenly you start humming them. It's powerful and it's meant to be used to help us. So we should not trample upon these suggestions to us. And thirdly, and I conclude with this, it is wisdom in knowing Christ's names. Christ's names. If you were to read through our confessional literature, you'd find questions that go like this. How do we know that the Son and the Spirit are also members of the Godhead? How do you know that? You know, because there's not a huge array of passages that expressly say, there are those that are there, but there's not a ton of them that say, well, the Son is God and the Spirit is God. But what the literature tells us is this. Where the Scripture gives God's names to the Son and to the Spirit, you can rightly assume that they too are members of the Godhead. When the attributes of God, the very same attributes, love and grace and goodness and truth, are ascribed to Christ or to the Spirit, connect the dots, right? Connect the dots. Those things aren't said about people who aren't divine. And these names are, in fact, ascribed to the Son. Think about it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Theon, the translation of Elohim. He himself bears the name of God. So connect the dots. Right? When the Jehovah's Witness comes down and says to you, he's not divine, say, oh, contraire, my friend. And not only that, but do you remember Thomas's own declaration when he sees Jesus with the wounds in his side and his hands and he falls down on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. Kurios, the translation of Yahweh. The very same words attributed to the Father are also attributed to the Son and to the Spirit. And so we're to be confirmed by that when we think about the Father. And again, this helps us, doesn't it? We can think about the Father, think about his names, and we find encouragement there. But now think about him in the Son. The fullest revelation of the character of God. And you'll find the one roaming through the pages of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, reminding us that he's no ordinary person. That he walks on the waters just as the Father does. That he upholds the creation by the word of his power. That he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is himself worthy of our reflection. And we think upon him. We draw hope and encouragement from him. And we remember these very same names, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, belong also to Christ. The divine one, the living one, the majestic one, the one who is now present, interceding on our behalf always. Reflect upon the names of the Father and of the Son. Again, we might also throw in the Spirit here. Reflect upon the Holy Spirit of God, who is himself a member of the Godhead. And so, my friends, I'll leave you with that. Reflect upon these things. Find comfort when you do so. Let's pray. Dear God, again, we thank you. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for what you've shown us about yourself. We thank you also for what you show us about the Son and the Spirit in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we might meditate upon these things, that regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves, we would find comfort and hope and contentment in knowing your names. And also in knowing your person and your work. We ask, O Lord, help us to reflect upon these things, not upon those things outside of us, the things that we cannot hope to control or to contain, but merely cry out to you and fix our eyes upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.